We're going to start tonight with 106. Let's stand together as we sing our first song. Praise Him, Jesus our Blessed Redeemer, number 106. We'll sing all the verses together, then we'll take some requests. 106.
Praise Him, Jesus our Blessed Redeemer. Sing always His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Wonderful, deep and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosanna. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song.
Thank you. You may be seated. And we'll take some requests. So let me know which songs you'd like to sing. 538. All right. Number 538, when I can read my title clear, let's do the first and last verse.
My title clear to mansions in the skies. I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. My home, my God.
25. All right. Immortal, invisible. Let's see. Let's just go through all the verses. There's no refrain, so sing them. All right. The church's one foundation. Let's see. Let's sing the first and last. 277. Good. Let's sing the first and last verse, those marked verses.
Calvary's Mount of Horn.
Stand and sing just that same song on the facing page, Amazing Grace, number 202. That'll be our final song for tonight. Number 202.
For Sunday night, man, you guys are sounding like a good, pretty good choir out there. Good stuff, good songs, right? Wow. Well, what's up? What's on your hearts tonight? This is time. What? Huh? You were almost. Yeah, it's kind of nice up here, isn't it? Say his name again?
Kyle.
Kyle. Would someone just volunteer and pray for Kyle tonight? You say he's in surgery right now as we speak? Anybody? Okay, Sam, let's do that.
Our Father, we are very grateful. Thank you.
So you leave Thursday week, right? You leave, yeah. A week from Thursday. Good. Okay. What else? Thank you, Hudson. Yep, let's pray for them. Okay, what else? Anybody? All right. Well, why don't you bow with me as we go to the Lord together tonight. Father, we are thankful for this opportunity again to be together tonight and for just the privilege that is ours to be your people and to be able to have a day set aside to be together as your people and to worship you and just really to focus on things that are true and eternal and that matter to us the most. And just what a joy, Lord, to sing and to worship and to hear these hymns and the Scripture as well. It just fills our heart with hope and joy and praise. And so we just thank you for that. Thank you for a rich and full day already and for the time we have tonight as well. Thank you for each one that's here. And pray your special blessing on each of us, each family, each home, each husband, each father, each mother, wife, children. Just bless us, Lord, that we might grow to conform more to the image of Christ. Thank you for your work of grace in us as you patiently but faithfully sanctify us Thank you for your Spirit who is at work in us, that we are not that religion we talked about this morning that's self-made, but it is made by your Spirit as you have regenerated us and now you are, by his power, sanctifying us. So we thank you for that and for the eagerness of these, your people, to see that process completed in their lives, and their love for your word, their love for teaching that reproves sin and corrects error and trains them in righteousness. And I just thank you for just the persistence and the cumulative effect as week after week we learn line upon line, and just see the effect of that in our lives. We thank you for that. We do pray for Wayne as he prepares to go to Malaysia. Pray everything is coming together for that trip, and that you would just bless, give them health and strength, and just sustain them physically so they can endure the rigors of travel and being in a foreign place. And we do pray you would give them a fruitful ministry, give them opportunities to distribute many, many copies of the Scripture, and put those in hands, Lord, where there will be fertile soil to hear and respond. And but bless their trip and go before them and open doors for them. And we pray for Hudson and his family and just the busy summer that they have, things going on in all directions with them. But watch over, care for them. Just allow the house to close and just continue to provide for them as they seek you and seek to live in a way that honors you. Bless them. Thank you for that. Now, Lord, as we look again tonight at your word, we start a new study. We just ask for your blessing, and you would give us hearts to receive what you have for us, ears to hear, and that you would just bless this time as we embark on a study of 1 John. It's a great book. It's complicated in many ways, but it's simple in many ways as well. So we ask that you would just give us insight and use our time that we might grow in our love for Christ, our knowledge of Him, and our likeness to Him. And we thank you, as John even says in this letter, that we have your Spirit, your anointing upon us by the Holy Spirit. And He is our teacher, so we just ask that He would be that, and that we would learn the things you have us to learn. We commit this time to you now, in Christ's name. Well, it is a kind of a exciting tonight to begin a new study of 1 John. It's one of the favorite books, I think, of many believers, especially maybe new believers. I know it's when you go to seminary, it's kind of the first book they make you kind of learn how you learn Greek from 1 John. And I think for me, even long before that, it's always been a favorite book of mine. As one scholar wrote, it has a style absolutely unique, supremely original, and full of charm and sweetness. Under the semblance of extreme simplicity, it hides unfathomable depths. It is intelligible to the youngest child, to the humblest Christian, yet to enter into its full meaning exceeds the power of the deepest theologian, and that is certainly the case. Rick Parsons this morning asked, if I was going to make you all doubt your salvation, and 1 John sort of has that reputation. So I think we're in for an exciting and challenging study over the next several weeks. In the New Testament, 1 John falls into the category of general epistle. What we mean by that is it's not addressed to any specific or particular church or location or individual, but was most likely intended for a general or wide audience. It is the longest of three epistles that bear the Apostle John's name. He doesn't identify himself within the letter, but the strong and consistent and earliest testimony of the church ascribes authorship to him, and that has really never, ever been seriously disputed. John was well known to his readers. He lived a long time. You might remember the statement Jesus made about, you know, Peter, hey, if he and John, hey, if I want him to live until I come, you know, so be it. You go do what I told you to do. I think that was prophetic of the fact that John would live a long time and outlive the other apostles. And the people respected him. And so he perhaps he alone of all the apostles could write a letter like this, with this kind of unmistakable authority, expecting complete obedience from his readers, and yet not identify himself by name. He had, I think, that kind of a prominent status in the first century church. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us." I mean, that's kind of the way it was with him. When he spoke, he's like E.F. Hutton. When he spoke, people listened. In fact, throughout the epistle, as you know, he refers to his readers as my little children. And in 2nd and 3rd John, refers to himself as the elder. And so he was, in a very literal sense, a father or a grandfather figure in the early church. One church father, in fact, Papias, who had direct contact with John during his lifetime, described him as a living and abiding voice. And that's the influence that the Apostle John had. And so as the last remaining apostle, he carried a lot of weight. He was very highly esteemed. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved, but also the apostle whom the church loved. He had already written by this time the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. He would write around this same time the Revelation, the sort of capstone book of the not only of the New Testament, but of the Bible, that describes the glorious climax of history, the final unveiling of Jesus Christ. But he also authored these three epistles, and a couple of them are more like postcards, you've maybe heard people say, but we are very, very grateful to God for each one of them. Tonight, I just want to introduce this book. We won't get into any particular passage, but I just need to give you some background information and then just highlight some key themes and concepts that I think will help prepare us for what we're going to encounter as we move through this. So I want us to look at the isms behind 1 John, the themes in 1 John, and the purposes of 1 John. I put a little outline thing in the back. If you didn't pick that up, I think there might be some back on the chair there. If you've read or studied this letter much at all, you know it's kind of a pretty simple book. It addresses really just some very basic and I think kind of elementary Christian truths. And because of its simplicity, you would maybe never know that in its beautiful and somewhat artistic affirmations of basic Christian doctrine, it is largely polemical. That is to say, it is written to expose and to refute false teaching. John was in Ephesus. He had an extensive ministry there for decades. You remember the seven churches addressed in Revelation 2 and 3 were in Asia Minor. Ephesus was one of them. So that was his territory, and Ephesus was kind of the hub of John's ministry for many, many years until he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. But during the last half of the first century, some major heresies began to germinate. And they didn't necessarily come to full form until later, but they had begun to germinate. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, was prophetic when he warned the elders of the church at Ephesus, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, for I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Well, that is exactly what happened. In fact, we read in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." Now we all, you know, sort of read that verse when somebody leaves the church, we say, "Yeah, they went out from us because they were not really of us," and we kind of use that as sort of a way to say that The people that stay are the true, faithful ones, and the ones that leave, well. But in this case, that really was the case. There were people that had left the church. They went out. You say, what people are we talking about? Well, the they in verse 19 refers back to the many antichrists of verse 18. So these were false teachers. Verse 26 of chapter 2 identifies them as those who are trying to deceive you. So these were false teachers, antichrist teachers, deceivers. And they had influenced people. And they had tried to infiltrate the church and gain a foothold, but the apostolic teaching sort of prevented that. And so they said, well, we're leaving. And they left. But they continued to have influence. Their basic error is sort of encapsulated for us in chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So this was a Christological heresy that was identified in 1 John by what these false teachers denied. They denied that Jesus was the Christ. They denied that Jesus was the Son of God. They denied that Christ had come in the flesh, chapter 4, verse 2 says. They denied, chapter 2, verse 4, authority, the authority of Jesus' commands. And then from there, beyond those just Christological kinds of things, they began to deny a lot of practical and moral things related to the Christian life. For example, they denied in chapter 2, verse 9, they denied the absolute demand that believers love one another. In chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 29, chapter 3, verse 6 and 10, they denied righteous living or righteous conduct as a requirement of fellowship with God. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 6, chapter 3, verse 7, they denied the responsibility to live as Jesus had lived. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 11, they denied the nature of the company of believers as a community of fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with each other. So it really was a doctrine that we pieced together based on what they denied. And from this internal evidence, if we try to identify the particular heresy or heresies in their seed form against which John writes, we then have to kind of find a system that both denied basic Christological truths and then also denied certain basic just principles of the Christian life, like the importance of righteousness and love, which are major themes in this book. And as we look at that, three isms kind of fit the bill, and each of these isms was influencing the Christian community during this time. The first one is Gnosticism. Gnosticism. This is from the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. Gnosticism was grounded on the basic assumption that spirit is good and matter is evil. Matter, all matter is inherently evil. So really the goal of all people, the goal of the whole universe, is to separate from matter. Matter's bad. So physical bodies are bad. You know, you want to be just a spirit being. That would be ideal. And so they regarded the two, spirit and matter, as being in perpetual antagonism. And this dualism created even the gulf between God and the material world. These Gnostics, or knowing ones, as the name implies, laid claim to a superior knowledge or a higher knowledge that was the privilege of only the enlightened few. You had to sort of belong to this elite club. They held that spiritual excellence consisted not in a holy life, but in their superior knowledge and insight, which enabled them to sort of rise above the mundane, earthbound chains of matter, physical life, and to sort of ascend into these heavenly realities that all kind of come from, you know, this spiritual knowledge that they alone have access to. And this knowledge, they claimed, had been made known to them through Christ. He was the messenger of the true God, and he had revealed himself especially to them. And so the Gnostic Christ was not a savior, but a revealer. He came to communicate his secret gnosis, and they got in on it. And all of you didn't. You know, that's kind of the idea. If you want to belong, you gotta have this secret gnosis that we have. So at base, it involved a very spurious Christology, one that rejected the reality of the incarnation and of the atonement. And the reason for that is because if matter is evil, then it follows that there could be no true incarnation of the Son of God in human form. Why would God, who is spirit, want to become flesh? That's the reverse of what every being is trying to do. It's escape matter. So why would a perfect spirit being take on real human flesh? And so they denied the actual incarnation. Not only that, one implication of this whole Gnostic movement was if matter is evil and irrelevant, then what you do with your body is irrelevant. So you could just live any way you want. You can sin as much as you want. It doesn't matter. The body is irrelevant. And so Gnosticism was known for its licentiousness, its immorality. And that's why John makes such a big deal in this letter about not sinning, about, you know, practicing righteousness, loving your brother, walking in the light, etc. He was countering this incipient Gnosticism. Another ism, and this sort of grew out of that same thought process, if matter is evil and spirit is good, then we can't really have Jesus being a man or the Christ being a man. So Docetism kind of grew out of that. Docetism comes from the Greek word dakeo, to seem or to appear. In other words, Christ did not assume a real human body, but only appeared to or seemed to. Jesus was not a man in reality, but only in appearance. He seemed to the eyewitnesses to be truly human, but it was a disguise similar to that maybe of the Old Testament theophanies when God or an angel of the Lord appeared in the form of a man. So that understanding, that heresy was beginning to gain ground as well. And that's why John is very careful right from the very start of this letter to clarify that as eyewitnesses, we are writing to you and proclaiming to you things we have seen. And our eyes, you know, have looked at. We've touched with our hands. No, we were not deceived. The life appeared, and we beheld him, and we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. And so that's a dominant sort of thrust as well, because he's countering that heresy. And then a third ism was Cerinthianism. This is named after a man named Cerinthus. Cerinthianism. Cerinthus was actually a Jewish contemporary of the Apostle John, lived about the same time. And his main contribution was to distinguish, or really to separate, Jesus from Christ. So those two are not one. His view was that the man, Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, by natural generation, not supernatural virgin birth, was preeminent in righteousness and wisdom and all that. He was the best of men. But the Christ Spirit came upon him at his baptism and empowered his ministry and all of that. But then the Christ departed from Jesus just before his crucifixion. So the man, Jesus, suffered and died and rose again, but the Christ, a pure spirit being, remained impassible, unchanged, unaffected. So Cerinthus really split the person of Jesus Christ into Jesus and Christ. And yet in doing that, he destroyed the reality of the incarnation. And when you destroy the reality of the incarnation, consequently, you destroy the efficacy of the atonement. And so Cerinthus was, in John's view, an antichrist, a false teacher, a deceiver. In fact, there's a story, a tradition, that the Apostle John was in a bathhouse in Ephesus and found out that Cerinthus was inside. And so John rushed out saying, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within." So all of these ideas were floating around in the first century Greco-Roman world. And that explains some of the statements that you read in John. You think, huh? Why is that in here? Why does it say it like that? Well, this is why. Because these things were floating around and John is attacking these isms. And we will highlight how those things are manifest in the letter as we kind of go along. Now, let me just move from that to talk about some of the themes in 1 John. And there are a number of themes, and admittedly, I'm just kind of scratching the surface here and maybe being somewhat arbitrary and picking out the ones that I've picked. But there are some dominant themes, and we're going to see these time and again, so we need to kind of get comfortable with them. First thing is just kind of a basic observation is that there is really a rich doctrinal content in 1 John. For example, you have theology proper, very simple, very almost crystal clear theology proper in 1 John. Chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. Chapter 2, verse 29, God is righteous. Chapter 4, verse 7, God is love. Chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, God is life. So, John talks about God, talks about the character of God, theology proper, but he does so in very concrete terms. Another doctrinal emphasis, obviously, Christology. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, come in the flesh. Jesus is equal with the Father. Jesus is both human and divine. You see those things woven through this letter. Another aspect of theology, hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. This is prominent in 1 John as well. In fact, some reference is made to sin in every chapter. And Phil and I, just before we came in here, were just kind of talking about that, how, you know, John kind of covers the basics about sin. He tells us he doesn't want us to sin. He tells us we're lying if we say we don't sin. And he tells us what to do when we do sin. That's pretty good. Then there's eschatology in 1 John as well. He talks about Christ appearing, the return of Christ, chapter 2, verse 28. The future day of judgment, chapter 4, verse 17. And then his soteriology is pretty good too. Focusing on the reality of eternal life, which is embodied in Christ, chapter 5, verse 12. Talks a little bit about glorification, the ultimate fulfillment of our salvation when we are brought into conformity to Christ. When he appears, we shall be like him, chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. So all of those things are there, just really rich, really concrete, clear, simple theology, doctrine. A second theme that is prominent in 1 John is what we could call absolutes or absolute distinctions. William Graham Scrogie once said, John thinks in terms of ultimates. His colors are white and black, and there is no gray. And if you're familiar with 1 John, you know that's exactly right. Everything is black and white in 1 John. There is no gray. There are no exceptions. Just the rule. And he doesn't deal with the what ifs. He doesn't deal with, yeah, but what about? He just black and white. Bold assertions. Very clear, very sharp distinctions. Absolutes. You say, like what? Well, like the absolute distinction between light and darkness. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, chapter 2, verse 8, he says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Another distinction that's very sharp and very clear, that between truth and lies. Truth and lies. Chapter 2, verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Truth and lies are utterly incompatible. And John points that out in verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So for John, the difference between light and darkness is obvious. Is it obvious to you? The difference between truth and lies is obvious. Not only that, another one, the distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. John says, come on, it's not hard to tell who the Christians are. Why is that hard? It's not hard. It's obvious. And it just comes down to, do they practice righteousness or not? Do they love the brethren, other Christians, or not? And then another very clear, absolute distinction in 1 John is just the distinction between saying and doing. Saying and doing. Chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Verse 6, the one who says he abides in him, well, ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. verse 9. The one who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness. So the distinction between saying and doing. Saying is not enough. It's not the one who says, it's the one who does. In chapter 4, verse 20 is another example. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. So, all of these very clear, black and white, you know, either or, absolute distinctions are really a key part, a key theme in this letter. Another theme of 1 John is the idea of certainty. Certainty, knowledge, assurance. In fact, the words for knowledge, gnosko and oida, occur 41 times in this letter. So I won't take the time to go through all of those. But over and over, you read statements like, by this we know. Right? By this we know that we have come to know him. Or, you all know. Or, I have not written to you because you do not know, but because you do know. You see those kinds of statements again and again and again. And again, this was to counteract the knowing ones. The party of the soon-to-be Gnostics with their sort of secret insider knowledge. John says, forget about all that. You know everything you need to know. All you need to do is continue to abide in what you know. So that is a theme, certainty. Christianity is marked by certainty, not uncertainty. Clarity, not confusion. We know. And we have certainty about Christ. We have certainty about eternal life. And John wants us to walk in the certainty of all of that. And then another theme that you're going to pick up on that's just obvious in 1 John is love. The word love, agapao, and its derivatives occur no less than 51 times. So love is prominent. In fact, it's so prominent, 1 John is often called the epistle of brotherly love. So we can expect to hear a lot about that as we study this. In short, the recurring themes, if we could put it this way, the recurring themes in 1 John are simply those that really define genuine Christianity. Faith in the truth, which produces obedience to God's word, which leads to love of the brethren. Those are the basic core themes in Christianity. Those are the marks of authentic Christianity. Belief in Jesus as the Christ come in the flesh, obedience to the commandments of God, and brotherly love. True Christians walk in the light. They obey in righteousness and truth. They live out their love for one another, and they have eternal life. Those are the basic things of the Christian faith and the Christian life, and so those are the basic themes in this letter, because that's what it's about. Now, let me just show you briefly, and we'll close with this, just why John wrote this letter. This is really good thing to kind of end on and just crystallize in your mind as you begin to maybe read ahead and think through our study of this. But why did John write this letter? The purposes of 1 John. We can know what his purposes are because he tells us. He tells us in black and white terms why he wrote this letter. I want to tell you the six reasons why, or the six purposes of 1 John. Number one, to bring fellowship. To bring fellowship. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. The us being the apostles, okay? The other believers up to this point. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship is very important to John. His passion then is for his readers, for each of us, to enter into that and enjoy that fellowship, true Christian fellowship, which is fellowship with us. There's a corporate nature to that. It involves other believers, and we can't have fellowship with the Father, with the Son, without us. It's a corporate relationship, but it is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Second reason he wrote this, second purpose, is to complete joy. To complete your joy. First chapter there again, verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. There it couldn't be any more clear. We write these things so that our joy may be made complete. There is joy, in other words, in sharing and receiving the truth, these truths about Christ. And that's His purpose, that our joy might be full, might be complete. Same thing Jesus said, you know, that your joy may be full. And so the more we know these things, the more complete our joy will be. The third purpose is that we might grow in holiness. Grow in holiness. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So you say, well, why are we reading this book? Why did John write this book? Why would we study this book? There it is. I am writing this, and so I am preaching this, so that you may not sin. And by the way, if you sin, which you will, just know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But he wants us to understand that, hey, I'll just be honest with you. I want you to stop sinning. That's why I've written this. Now, how many of you still sin? Okay, well, you all do, because some of you are lying right now. So these things are written for you. Fourth purpose is to give encouragement. Just to give encouragement. Chapter 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So he's just writing to encourage. And it's interesting that that sort of covers every level of spiritual maturity. Little children, young men, fathers. And so there's something here for everyone. We all have room to grow. Fifth, his purpose is to fight false teaching. To fight false teaching. That becomes clear in chapter 2, verse 22, where he says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." Verse 23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." Chapter 4, verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not is not." So, obviously, a major part of his purpose is to expose error, expose this heresy, and combat it, and so to fight against that. False teachers were distorting the truth about the person and work of Christ, about the nature of salvation and sanctification. And so John is writing here in a way that is both pastoral and polemical. And that is why he is so absolute and black and white. And then finally, his purpose is to promote assurance, to promote the assurance of eternal life. Chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He wants us to know that. He wants us to have assurance of eternal life. And really the whole epistle points to that as kind of being the overarching theme and purpose of the whole book. Throughout the letter, John is kind of giving a series of snapshots that kind of serve as ways to test, kind of freeze frame, to look at and compare our own lives. And, oh, that's what it means to be born of God? That's what it means to be truly a Christian? Is that me? Do I fit in that frame, in that snapshot? So they're tests that sort of help us measure the validity of our own profession of faith. Are we in that category of those who say, or are we for real, genuine Christians? And so he's writing these things so that we can test ourselves, and having passed the test, know that we have eternal life. So that's kind of what we're getting into as we shove off on this, all right? And I'm pretty sure every believer, including each one of you here, desires fellowship, wants more joy, needs more holiness, likes to be encouraged, hates false teaching, and appreciates, you know, every ounce of assurance you can get. So I trust that you'll be here and you'll stick with us through the course of our study of this wonderful epistle together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter, and we just look forward to all that you're going to teach us as we dig into it, and we pray for your guidance. Guide me and help me as I study it. There's things in it that I don't even understand yet. So prepare me and illumine me and all of us, that we might be able to learn together and grow together, and that all of these purposes for which John writes might be fulfilled in each of us. We pray in Christ's name. And now we ask that you would bless the meal and our fellowship together, and dismiss us with your blessing, your grace, and your peace. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.